Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This has been the case for the past 26 years, since 97. In my mind, I'm dyslexic, so it's 1997. And so we've had a lot of questions over the years, and probably we've heard the question that you have in your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have questions, we welcome you to call in and we can talk about it. If it's not so much that you have a question as you have simply a disagreement with the host, you're welcome to call about that too. We have we're always glad to hear from people with alternate viewpoints. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. Now this Saturday, normally we'd have two meetings in Southern California. One is a men's Bible study, 8 o'clock in the morning, Saturday morning, in Temecula. Now we're going to have that meeting. That's going to be happening this Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. However, we usually would also have our Buena Park meeting, which is in Buena Park, California. We do that the third Saturday of each month. But I have to fly out of state Saturday night because there's a funeral the next day in Idaho for the wife of a friend of mine who died. You're not real flexible on things like that. So I'm going to have to cancel the Buena Park meeting, unfortunately, again. And we'll have to have it the following month instead. So for those of you who are in Southern California and maybe attend or consider attending these meetings, we will have the men's Bible study in Temecula this Saturday, 8 in the morning. We will not be able to have the Buena Park meeting Saturday night, I'm sorry to say. Apart from that, I have no necessary announcements to make, I think, so we'll just go to the phone lines. I did give you the phone number, I think. It's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Hi, Jacob. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You spoke in your lecture series, Charisma and Character, about capital punishment in the New Testament. The Bible says that the New Covenant is not like the Old. Should we go with the Old Covenant on capital punishment, or what is the verdict on capital punishment from the New Covenant? Jeremiah 31:31-32 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Also, do we get involved as witnesses, or do we leave these matters to God? Further, would you warn someone of impending doom or danger? Has all been fulfilled or accomplished, and do I lack mental sharpness?"
Well, I don't know about your mental sharpness, but I think that it's a good question to ask when it comes to capital punishment, whether the old covenant standard still applies under the new covenant or not. As I understand it, the old covenant command for capital punishment for murderers, actually that predates the old covenant. The old covenant came into being with Moses at Mount Sinai about 2,500 years before Christ. But before that, even before Abraham's time, which was 2,000 years before Christ, Moses, 1,500 years, not 25, 1,500 years before Christ, and Abraham was earlier than that, about 2,000 years before Christ. God said to Noah that this is the new rule after the flood, that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, that was not part of the old covenant. That was long before God ever made the old covenant. It was even before there was Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Israel. So this is way back when there were only, you know, eight people on earth, Noah and his sons and their wives. And God said, here's the new order here. From now on, whoever sheds man's blood, man should shed that person's blood. Now, this is probably because the flood was brought on the earth by the extreme wickedness of mankind, and it is said that before the flood, God noticed that the earth was filled with violence, and it's probably the violence, especially murder, that made God so eager to cleanse the world of that horrible violence. And so after the flood, he said, okay, from now on, whenever a man sheds another man's blood, he's got to die. So this is a principle that God put in place before the time of Moses, and therefore it's not something that comes in with Moses or goes out with Moses. Now, remember in the law, the law of Moses had moral commands. For example, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. It also had ritual commands, like, you know, offer a lamb, do it on these holy days in this holy place and so forth. Those are called ritual, not moral laws. And then it also had civil laws, and that is because Israel was the only nation on the planet that was also, as it were, the church. It was God's church on earth, it was God's worshiping community, and it was also a political nation. Now, there's never been a time since then that God's church was the same as some nation, or that any nation was the church. I mean, Israel was unique in that respect, but because they were, they had civil laws as well. In other words, there was not only the command, don't steal, but there was commands telling the judges how to adjudicate a case where someone did steal. What are they supposed to do about it? Likewise, if a person would commit murder, what were the judges supposed to do? And of course, the law said, well, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, stroke for stroke, you know, burn for burn. In other words, if you injure somebody irreparably, then the criminal penalty for that is for you to sustain exactly the same injury, no more and no less. That's exact justice. It prevents over-punishing and under-punishing someone for a crime. Now, that was the civil law of Israel, but it embodied the rule that God had made in the time of Noah. Now, when the New Covenant came, the New Covenant doesn't really give instructions to the civil authorities. Jesus never went to Herod or Pilate and told them how they should govern. He never told them to change the criminal penalties or to do anything else differently. Jesus did not come to teach the pagans how to govern their nations, nor did Paul. And when Paul was on trial for his life, charged with, the Jews charged him with, violating the temple, which he had not done, but that was in their law something worthy of death. He was brought before the Roman governors about that. And when he was speaking to especially Agrippa and Festus, Roman authorities, he said in Acts 25:11, he said, "For if I'm an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, then no one can deliver me to them. I could appeal to Caesar." Now, Paul said that if he had done any criminal actions that were legitimately capital crimes, which he acknowledged there are such things, if I've done anything worthy of death, well, there are things people can do that are indeed worthy of death. He said, then I do not object to being executed if I'm guilty. That is to say, he recognized that capital punishment was a just punishment for certain crimes. Now, this is a long time after the resurrection of Jesus. This is a long time after the New Covenant had come in. Paul was, of course, as he described himself in 2 Corinthians 3, the minister of the New Covenant. So, under the New Covenant, Paul still saw governments as having the right and duty to execute murderers, including himself, if he had done something worthy of death. Now, he wasn't. The church are not the executioners. The church doesn't go out and kill people. Not supposed to, anyway, but the state does. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 13 that the state officials are God's servants to execute wrath on those who are ungodly, and that they do not bear the sword for nothing, he said. Now, he's suggesting, of course, that the police functions of the Roman state, including the use of the sword, which was used to behead capital criminals, and Paul himself was eventually beheaded by the Roman sword also as a capital criminal, though he was innocent. He indicated that God has ordained the state to do just that very thing. So while Christians themselves, as individual Christians or as a body of Christians, the church, we don't go out and enforce criminal justice. That's not what we're called to do as Christians, but some people are. And that's the state. And it's the state, not the individual Christian, that executes capital punishment. And it is something that Paul apparently had no qualms against. Again, it was in the Old Covenant a law, but it existed before the Old Covenant, and it continues to exist after the Old Covenant is no longer valid. One thing that's different, though, is under the old covenant, there were maybe something like 30 different crimes that were capital crimes. If you committed adultery, if you struck your parents, if you cursed your parents, if you broke the Sabbath, if you were a witch, if you were homosexual, if you did these various things, all these things were capital crimes under the law of Moses. But that's not something that God told Noah. Noah just said if someone kills human beings, they should be put to death. And as far as we know, Paul was not into executing people. Didn't even believe the state probably should execute people who violate the Sabbath or who do some of these things that the law required people to be put to death for, because those were special concerns of the covenant nation of Israel, which after the new covenant came was essentially a moot point, because Jesus started with the new covenant, a new nation. And Christians no longer live under the Israeli law, the Jewish law. We live under the laws of lands that we live in, which are Gentile lands. And so, you know, the Gentile lands are not under all of these rules that God gave to Israel, but they still have an obligation to execute those who murder. That's something that Paul, after the Old Covenant was gone, Moses during the Old Covenant, and Noah long before the Old Covenant, all agreed on, and all of them had that revealed to them, I believe, by God. So that's how I would understand the matter. All right, let's talk to Taylor in Indiana. Hi, Taylor. Welcome.
Hey there, Steve. Hey.
Hey.
So my question was regarding, I was listening to one of your commentaries on, I think it was Matthew 10:34, talking about kind of just war. And so I know that's a bigger question, but I guess even on a smaller scale, so I think I agree with you, but let's say in the case of self-defense, like, turn the other cheek, does that apply? I mean, I can imagine scenarios where it seems like the Christian virtue would be to defend somebody else. Let's say some old lady is being beaten and profusely in a parking lot, and there's by a young man that you could easily handle as an adult. I guess I'm trying to see where that principle applies in your mind as far as self-defense, and then because I think on a grander scale that stretches into kind of ever cases of just is a country ever able to defend itself. And so I guess that.
Well, actually it says in James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now if you see an old woman being beat up by some young thug, and you know what the good thing to do is to intervene. We know it'd be bad to let this continue and for you to be to stand by. I put you on hold because there was so much noise on your line. It'd be wrong for you to stand by and not intervene. If you know to do good and you don't do it, it's a sin. I do believe that we are intended to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. And Jesus himself said that doing justice is one of the weightier matters of the law. So it certainly is not a just thing to stand by and watch your brother or sister be attacked and to do nothing. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. If I was being attacked by thugs, I'd be very happy if the police would show up just then and make that stop. If they weren't there, I'd be happy if some bystanders were able to help. What I would like done for me, I should do for someone else too, if I'm in the position to do so. That's what Jesus said. That's loving your neighbors, you love yourself. Now, as far as turning the other cheek is concerned, Jesus never said a word about self-defense. He was not talking about somebody who was being threatened. He's talking about someone who's being insulted. The strike that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5 is a slap against the right cheek. He said if someone strikes you on the right cheek, well, if somebody's facing you and they're right-handed, they're not going to punch you on the right cheek, they'll punch you on the left cheek because their right hand corresponds to your left hand and your left cheek. So if someone's going to punch you or hit you with a club or something like that, assuming they're right-handed, which most people are, they're going to get you on the left side of the head, not the right side. When Jesus said if he strikes you on the right cheek, he specified the right cheek because a right-hand person then to strike you on the right cheek would have to use the back of his right hand. And so he's referring to a slap, not an assault. This is not talking about if you're under assault and your life is in danger, Jesus didn't talk about that. Now, there might be times when your life is in danger and you would willingly give up your life because maybe the only other alternative, I can't think of a scenario, but it would be that you end up having to kill the guy and you think you're more prepared to meet God than he is. So you might sacrifice your life in a case like that. That'd be very Christ-like. But I don't know that it's something that Christian morality requires. But you mentioned in the case of protecting other people. Now, that's a very different thing than what Jesus talked about. Jesus talked about you being slapped on the cheek. He didn't even talk about you being, attacked with lethal force. But even if he did speak about that, and even if he did say, don't defend yourself, which he didn't, that doesn't address the case of when you are the defender of somebody else. If you're a policeman or if you're a father or simply a man in a situation where someone weaker than yourself is being assaulted, and then in my mind, you've got, there's no moral thing for you to accept to intervene. Jesus didn't speak against that. A lot of times the person who wants to kill you is, he only wants to get by you to the people behind you, your wife, your kids, or someone else that you're protecting. And therefore, even defending your own life can be done without a selfish or hostile motive toward the person, but simply out of a obligation to protect those with whose protection you are charged. So when people say, well, Christians should never be involved in any kind of, self-defense or any kind of resistance of violent people, and they base it on turn the other cheek, well, they show themselves to have almost no capacity to exegete and apply Scripture, because Jesus wasn't talking about that. And if you actually take it differently than what he said, you may become guilty of neglecting a social duty to somebody whom God has put you in a position to rescue, and you say, no, I don't think I'm supposed to do that. I'll just trust God to get that person out of it. Oh, she got killed. Oh, too bad. I guess God wanted her to go. Well, you could argue that way, but, I mean, that you should have intervened, I think, remains the case. Now, when it comes to, use of lethal force, this takes the conundrum up a notch. Because in many cases, most cases, if you intervene, you could probably intervene without killing somebody. But that might not always be the case. There are times when the only way you can stop an aggressor is to stop his heart. This would be probably so, for example, if in a defensive war situation where your village is being invaded by some invading soldiers, and they're not there to play games. They're there to slaughter and to rape. And there's not really any way to stop them except to, unfortunately, kill them. Not because you hate them. In fact, you might wish very much that they had not put you in that position to have to defend other people at the cost of their lives. So that we can't hate our enemy, but we can't be so shirking of our duty that those who are not enemies somehow become victims of injustice because we just didn't have enough backbone. I do believe there are times when we do have to defend people's lives. Now, the just war theory, I don't think has ever been applied that I know of. It may have in a few cases, but the just war theory says that the only war that a Christian can be involved in is one that's strictly defensive. I guess there have been cases like that, just not modern wars very seldom are strictly defensive. That is to say, under just war theory, you can't go invade another country just because they're aiming missiles at you, for example. You can't retaliate against a country that took some territory from you and you decide to go back and get it back. The just war theory is basically trying to approximate the principle of capital punishment as exactly as possible on a larger scale. That is, you try to make sure that nobody gets killed except somebody who either killed or was trying to kill someone else. That is, they were either murderers or they're trying to be murderers, and you're preventing them from doing so. And therefore, in a just war, according to the philosophers like Aquinas and Augustine, who came up with these theories, you would you would make sure that you don't kill anybody who's a non-combatant, for example. And you don't kill anyone that you don't have to kill to save a life. And I don't know of any war that's conducted like that today. If it was, I would be in favor of protecting the innocent people who, in that definition, are all on your side against aggressors who are all on the other side. There might be times you wouldn't. Even if you say, well, I could start shooting these invading soldiers, but we are way outnumbered. The best I can do is stop a few of them, but we're all going to be wiped out anyway. So, some people say, so I'll take out as many as I can. Well, no, we don't have hatred for our enemies. We love our enemies. We don't want to kill anyone unless it's going to save a life. If we can see that we're so overwhelmed that we're not going to be able to save lives, we'll just end up, taking some of them out and sending them to their maker. I wouldn't see that. It's a hard thing to calculate. And that's one thing that makes it very difficult for a Christian who's conscientious to really be in the service. Because a serviceman, I'm not saying they can't be, I'm just saying it's complicated, because a serviceman is supposed to take orders. In many cases, he's not really told all the background. He's just told, on a need-to-know basis who he's supposed to go and wipe out. And he may not have enough information to know how guilty they are, or how much they deserve it, or how much they just serve the political purposes of the side you're on. So that gets very complicated. I would suggest, if you want more from me on this, that you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says topical articles. Topical articles, that's because I wrote them as articles in magazines. And there's one about the Christian use of physical force. And I go through, the scriptures and the principles on this very thoroughly. So, to get more, again, of my take on this, go to thenarrowpath.com, the tab that says topical articles, and then find the one on the Christian use of lethal force or whatever, and that would cover more of this than I'm covering right now. Okay, John from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question was, when Jesus drove the demons out of that man into the swine, made first devil ham.
Uh-huh.
They asked Jesus if he said, "Why are you here? It's not our time." Were they given a time?
Well, many times the demons seem to react that way. When Jesus would encounter a demon-possessed man, in the case you're talking about, the man at Gadara, and also in a few other cases, the demons would say, what have we got to do with you, Jesus Nazareth? Are you here to torment us before the time? It's clear that they knew that they had a time, that they would be tormented. The demons know very well that their tenure of activity is not eternal. They're going to eventually stand before God and be judged. They just didn't know when it would be. When they saw Jesus there, they knew he was the one who could do it. And they wondered, I guess they kind of felt, isn't this a little premature? I mean, you're cutting our tenure short here, aren't you? Now, I'm not sure how long they thought they should have before it happened, but they obviously expressed surprise that he was there at a time when they thought it was not time yet for them to be tormented. Now, as it turned out, he didn't torment them because apparently it was not time for them to ultimately be judged. But they weren't sure what he was there to do. All they knew was that they knew who he was, they knew what he could do, and they thought maybe he was there to, end their careers completely. But they didn't think it was quite the right time for it. Just like there were times when people tried to kill Jesus before it was the right time. And the Bible says they couldn't do anything because his hour had not yet come. Well, just like there was a time for Jesus to be to die, the demons understood there would be a time when they too would be taken out. And they were inquiring, is this that time or is this a little early? Now, we don't know anything more about their frame of reference. We don't know what ideas they had about how long they should get or what kind of torment they'd experienced. But it's very clear they were terrified of Jesus. And you know, it speaks well of Jesus that the demons, who were so powerful that they could even cause a man to break chains to get away from his captors, and there were 2,000 of them, or there was a legion of them in the Roman army. 6,000 was a legion, so there could have been 6,000 of them. But there were 2,000 swine that they went into. You know, that Jesus was so much more powerful than them that they were terrified at the sight of him. Which makes it nice to know that even though there are many demons out there, Jesus is on our side, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Exactly how they'll be tormented or when, I don't know. And as you say, they did have some of that concept in their mind, but we don't know how much they were thinking. We don't know what they were thinking exactly. I need to take a break here, but not for long. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to do that from the website. Everything at the website is free, but if you want to, you can donate there. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines at the moment are full, but if you want to take this number down and call in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Dennis from Fresno, California. Hi, Dennis. Good to hear from you.
It's good to talk to you, Steve.
How you doing?
Sorry about your friend's wife passing.
Yeah, me too.
You're a good friend to travel up there and be with him at this time.
Well, he's a good
friend. Yes, I wanted to talk to you. I was listening to the debate that you had with Chris Date on Is the Church the New Israel?
Uh-huh.
And that was very well done by both of you. And, you know, in that debate, you point out how you don't really much care if Christians are clearly called Jews or Israel, Gentile Christians clearly called Jews or mm-hmm. Israel in the Bible, because you see these references to the covenant people of God, you know, in the New Testament being circumcised and such, and having become the seed of Abraham, inheriting the promises. And I just want to say, as someone who does see a future for the nation of Israel in God's plan, the restoration of Israel being historical premillennial, as some, many of your listeners know that that's my stance, and I'm not dispensational in my eschatology, but I would say the same thing, that I don't much care whether the church, Gentile church, is called Israel or not, because like you, I do see one body, you know, one olive tree, one fold, you know, one flock, and one loaf and all of that, one people of God. But I guess the question I would have for you is, you know, you did acknowledge in the debate that, you know, obviously there's still women in the kingdom, but you also do recognize that there are different roles for men and women. But, you know, I would imagine you obviously recognize that there are Italians and Brazilians and Irish, you know, and also Israelis in the one new man. And so I would like to hear your response to the idea that as someone who holds for a future of Israel, that whether the church is called Israel or not doesn't really change the reality of a particular role of the nation of Israel in God's plan being restored and leading the nations to Yahweh in the kingdom to come.
Well, you know, that's also an argument that, you know, Dr. Michael Brown makes and many other dispensationalists and historic premillennialists like yourself, namely that if we say, well, there's no more Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that in saying there's no male or female, we're not saying that there aren't different roles for male and female. And therefore, in saying there's no Jew or Gentile, Paul's not saying that there are not different roles for Jews and Gentiles. That's what the argument goes. But since Paul can say there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, and yet there could still be a different role for Jews than for Gentiles, just as there's a different role for men than for women. That's the argument. And my point is, okay, could someone find in the Bible something that tells me what that special role is? Like you said, there are Irish, there are Germans, there are Arabs, there are Latin American people in the body of Christ, but they don't have different roles. At least the Bible doesn't identify a different role for a German Christian or an Irish Christian or a Jewish Christian. I mean, for example, Paul, Titus was a Gentile. Timothy was Jewish enough that Paul circumcised him. Paul was a Jew. But what were the differences in function between Titus and Timothy, a Jew and a Gentile Christian? As far as we can tell, there's none. There's certainly none defined for us. What's the difference between Paul, a Jew, a Jewish apostle, let's say, or let's take someone who isn't an apostle, because obviously an apostle has a special role just because he's an apostle. But let's just say, a Jewish guy who became a Christian in Jerusalem in the first century and a Gentile guy in Thessalonica who became a Christian. What's the different role that God has for the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian? If one can find it for me, I'll be willing to agree to it. You see, when I say even though there's no male or female, there are still different roles for males and females, I have distinct scriptures, quite a lot of them, that talk about the roles of males and females.
There's quite a lot of scriptures, Steve, that make it very clear that there's a distinct role of the Jews.
Okay, that's what I want to see. That's what I want you to show me.
I could list them off right here.
Okay, 23:10
men shall hold of him in the skirt of a Jew, saying, we will go with you. We have heard that God is with you. Isaiah 2, let's go into the mountain of the Lord, the house of God, in Jerusalem, and the law shall go forth from Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That we see that was the Jewish people's.
But you're applying that to the future.
To be a holy nation.
And that's what they were. They were. Yeah. That you're applying that to the future, and I don't.
I believe that
in the first century, when the Gentiles began to outnumber the Jewish converts, this was the fulfillment of 10 Gentiles would take hold of a Jew and say, we want to worship your God. That's figurative. I believe it's figurative. I don't think there's ever going to be a time when every Jew is going to have 10 Gentiles hanging onto his clothes and he's going to be dragging them to Jerusalem.
Figurative
setting.
We agree it's poetic, but it's teaching something in time and space
teaching,
is real.
Right. It's teaching that the Gentiles will come in much larger number than the Jews to worship the God of Jews. And it will be the God of the Jews that they worship. It will be the Jewish Messiah that they worship. And so, I believe that is true. I think that was true in the first century. It's true today. Certainly, in fact, it's more than 10 to 1. But the point is that what Zechariah is pointing out in chapter 8 is that the time will come when the Messiah has come that a much larger number of Gentiles than Jews will come to worship the God of Israel. Isaiah chapter 2,
I don't have a problem with that.
Okay. And it's fulfilled, in other words. Now, Isaiah chapter 2, where it talks about the law of the Lord going from Jerusalem.
Partially.
I believe when he talks about it, we're going to flow into Jerusalem. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, that's what we've done. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, it says. And these passages like Isaiah 2 is one of the many messianic kingdom passages in Isaiah. And, of course, there's in other prophets, too. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many of the minor prophets have these passages. And every time the New Testament writers quote from one of these kingdom passages. They always apply it to their own day. They never.
See, that's where we disagree. And I've looked
there's
at your
no exception
on that.
There's no exception.
Well,
yeah.
I completely disagree. I completely disagree with that. And I'd love to talk with you more about that at some time.
Yeah.
But you know, the thing is that it clearly is a distinction between the nations. God created the nations, and there's even prophecies of bringing in the captivity of Moab and Ammon and Elam and other nations as well. So that can't be future.
That can't be future because those nations don't exist anymore. Those ethnic nations are extinct.
Well, that makes the point.
So it must be fulfilled in the past.
When was the captivity of Elam realized? When was the captivity of the Ammonites?
You mean the deliverance of them or their captivity?
Well, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites.
Okay.
This is the Lord's declaration, Jeremiah 49:6.
Yeah, I mean,
in the
God.
In the last days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam. Elam wasn't a nation. Elam wasn't a nation. In the first century.
Okay, so when do you think they'll be restored, and how? Since they don't exist.
The restoration of Israel is the restoration of the nations. We see that if the casting of the way of them be the riches of the world, but what shall the receiving of them be? But life from the dead.
That verse in Romans 11 has a very different meaning, in my opinion, than what is commonly used to mean, like what you're using it. I don't think he's predicting what you think he is. But then, of course, you think that Romans 11 is about the future also. I don't believe Romans 11 is a future.
It's both now and not yet. So that's the thing. We've come into Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. And in that heavenly Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, there's Jew and there's Gentile, there's Irish, there's Greek. And there's a role. So, you know, you've also heard the argument before. I don't remember hearing it from Michael Brown or anyone. I'm actually glad and encouraged to hear that others are making that same argument. I just thought that was a point that needed to be made because, again, it doesn't matter much to me as a premillennialist whether or not Jews, Gentile Christians are called Jews or Israel or not. It's just about the reality in that one new man, there are distinct people with distinct roles, just like there's elders. And there's apostles, there's prophets, there's evangelists. There's different roles, and I see in Scripture unfulfilled, and you see it fulfilled. But I see it unfulfilled, these Scriptures that talk about Israel having a role of leading the nations to Yahweh. And, you know, I think that a lot of your arguments in your excellent book, but Why Not Full Preterism, are arguments that I would, like to have with you sometime with regards to the way you're interpreting some of the scriptures that you're saying that are preterist, because there's many of those verses that you are seeing preterist that are futurist. And so I'm a partial preterist as well, and we do have to be careful what we see as being fulfilled, what's been fulfilled throughout history, and what's yet to be fulfilled. And, of course, you're very skilled at that as far as, you know, your study. But I just I do challenge. And it's easy to say I challenge your hermeneutic. I know Don Preston's been doing that in his response to your book, which I'm actually finding quite entertaining and informative. Have you seen any of Don's responses to your book?
I've heard he's responding to it. I'll someday I'll probably get around to watching them, but I've debated him in person enough to know what he thinks about my views. So, I mean, the truth is, I don't feel any obligation to answer him back. I wrote the book to answer him. But anyway, yeah, I'd probably watch him someday.
Yeah, well, it's actually quite interesting. I don't want to disrespect him. He's actually, you know, he's a brother, I believe, and he's definitely studious, but I don't find his arguments to be very persuasive. But
no.
Anyhow, I love you, Steve. I did want to run that by you. Do you have anything else to say about that?
Yeah, I was just going to say, not now because we have, my lines are full and we only have about like 10 minutes left or so, but
yeah.
I'd like to talk to you sometime about Ephesians 2, verses 11 and following, because that's where Paul seems to deny that there's any distinct function based on the covenants between Israel and the Gentiles. God has broken down the middle wall of partition between them and made himself one new man. And the Gentiles were previously aliens to the covenant, but now no longer. He says we're no longer aliens and pilgrims, but we're now fellow members of the household of God. And God has, you know, abolished the differences between the two. So this is not, God never did that between men and women. you know, but between racial identities. God doesn't respect racial identities, to my knowledge, but he does still observe created differences in the human race between male and female. So, I mean, God actually deliberately made male and female right from the very beginning to be distinct, and they have different roles, but he didn't make Israel from the beginning. It was well into history before he made Israel, and then, of course, he abolished their nation. And they were just a parenthesis in history, only about 1,400 years out of so far, 6,000 years now. So, to my mind, the distinction, racial distinction between Israel and the Gentiles was a temporary concern to bring the Messiah into the world. And mission accomplished. Yeah, Messiah did come into the world. But we can talk about that sometime. I've got to take some more callers before we run out of time.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
Always good talking to you, Dennis. All right. God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Rick from California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello.
Hi. Go ahead.
Yes. I was going to mention that I view Roman Catholicism to be misnamed. I think it should be called Etruscan Catholicism because it's based in mystery cult ideology.
Okay.
Therefore, it's a false teaching.
Okay. Yeah. Well, that's not expressing a difference of opinion with me. If you're going to want to debate, we'll have to change the subject.
Well, I just think that the Etruscan people were the ones amongst whom superstition was rampant, or mystery cult superstition.
Well, there were mystery cults. There were mystery cults among the Parthians among the Hindus and among the Egyptians and so forth. I mean, there's lots of superstitious cults out there. Yeah, I mean, if you just want to tell me that the Catholic Church has false doctrine taken in from mythology and superstition and so forth, we don't need to take any time on the radio to say it, because I agree with that, and I've actually said that myself numerous times on the radio. Thank you for your call. We're trying to get some people in here who actually have questions. Michael from Inglewood, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, first I wanted to say I appreciate your show, and I also like the fact that you don't, like, say a question is stupid, and I'm not talking about anybody else except myself.
Yeah, I don't hear very many stupid questions. Just sincere questions.
I have an A and B part question. Hopefully, makes sense. Considering A, God's mercy endures forever. Also, A, what might be the chances? Kind of, I guess, soteriology, speaking about salvation, of Adam and Judas being saved. And then part B would be, we're saved by grace.
Mm-hmm.
What would be the chances of, say, someone like Hitler or Dahmer, Jeffrey Dahmer, being saved?
Well, that depends on certain presuppositions. If a person has the opportunity to repent after death, then all bets are off what the chances may be, you know? Now, by the way, I think Adam was no doubt saved because God covered his nakedness by shedding blood as sacrifice, and that doesn't mean that Adam was a believer, but I think it probably implies it, and I may be wrong, but I think Adam may end up with us. Judas, I don't think Judas or now Dahmer, I think, became a Christian before he died, did he not? I thought Jeffrey Dahmer did.
I believe
he's saved. I mean, I don't know the sincerity. You know, obviously, anyone can say a prayer and say, I'm a Christian now, and not really be sincere. That would be something only God knows. But let's just say, assuming Jeffrey Dahmer really repented, just like the thief on the cross repented before he died, then I can say he'll be with us in paradise, like Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Now, Hitler, Judas, the same thing would have been true of them, but I don't think that they repented before they died. So the question of them being saved would hinge on whether people are ever given an opportunity to repent after death. The standard belief among Christians, among evangelicals, has generally been that death is the cutoff point for that and that people don't have another chance. However, the Bible doesn't say so in so many words. the only verse most people bring up is, well, there might be some, a couple others that might be thought to apply that I don't think would, but in Hebrews chapter 9, where it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I think that's 9:27 in Hebrews. The idea being, okay, you die one time and then you're judged. But see, there is a view, I'm not promoting it here, but there is a view that some Christians hold, that even after you die and after you've gone to the judgment, then you are sentenced at the judgment and you may end up in the lake of fire. But what happens there is what has often been debated. Some people think the lake of fire is like a furnace through which a person is purged and ultimately brought to repentance, in which, and that God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, would use the lake of fire for that purpose. If that is true, and I'm not saying it is, but certainly there are some scriptural arguments that make that less, not an entirely stupid suggestion. Well, then there are chances that eventually these men would repent. But men who die unrepentant, who are sinners, and I don't care if they're Adolf Hitler or just your ordinary thug, you know, Adolf Hitler killed 6 million Jews. There might be a guy who just killed his girlfriend and his baby, and then he was shot by police. You know, they're all dying. I mean, the girlfriend and the baby may be in heaven, but the thug and Hitler certainly are dying without Christ, because they never called on Christ. Now, again, the question is whether they can receive Christ after death if God gives that opportunity. Most Christians would say no.
Okay.
All right.
Thanks, Steve.
I appreciate your call. God bless. Okay, we're going to talk next to Stephen from Chelmsworth, Massachusetts. Stephen, welcome.
Okay, hi, Steve. My name is Steve too. So I'm a first-time caller, but I've been a regular listener. My question is regarding the Ark of the Covenant. I know it's not written in the Bible where it ended up. Do you have any reference for, you know, from historical maybe books regarding
which covenant? Which covenant do you refer?
Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant.
Oh, the Ark of the Covenant. Yes. Okay. Yeah, the Ark. Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant seems to have been lost in 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. 70 years later, the temple was rebuilt by the returning exiles, but they didn't seem to have the Ark anymore. They had some of the furniture from the original temple, but it does not appear that they had the Ark. And in Jesus' day, that rebuilt temple appears not to have had the Ark in it either. The Jews had a tradition, it can't be confirmed or disconfirmed, that before the Babylonians destroyed the temple, that Jeremiah, apparently with some help, went in and took the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple, and that when he and others fled to Egypt, they took the Ark of the Covenant to Egypt with them, and therefore when the temple was destroyed, the Ark was not. But that would mean that it was last heard of in Egypt. Now, there is, in Ethiopia, there's I think it's an Orthodox church or a Coptic church, that claims that the Ark of the Covenant is in it, but nobody's allowed to go in and see. So they've said for generations that it's in there. I don't necessarily believe it, but it might be. I mean, it's down in kind of the same area that the Jews think it went. But the truth is that nobody has really seen it since 586 BC that we know of. Now, of course, there was an archaeologist, a Seventh-day Adventist archaeologist, Ron Wyatt, who claims that he saw it. He was doing some archaeological digs, allegedly under Mount Calvary in Jerusalem, in a cave. He said he saw the Ark of the Covenant there. And I don't think so. I seriously doubt it. I mean, he's dead now. We can't really cross-examine him much. But I think that if he really did see it, then certainly the Jewish archaeological, you know, interests would have dug that out there, and they'd have it on display today. I think he was saying it was in sort of a treacherous place where you couldn't really dig it out. You could just see it. Yeah, well, I think if you could even see it, there'd be some photographs that would be pretty convincing. So I think he's, I don't think he saw the Ark. If he did, that's okay. I don't care. The truth is the Ark is of no value in the New Covenant.
Yeah.
So it wouldn't, I mean, if they found it, it would be an interesting artifact, just like, you know, if you find a coin that has David's name printed on it, which they have indeed found. But the Ark of the Covenant, as important as it was under the Old Covenant, would be totally of no interest in, or no value in the New Covenant. It says in Jeremiah 3:16, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." So the Ark of the Covenant will be kaput. It's, you know, no longer of any interest because the New Covenant will have replaced the Old Covenant.
Okay. Steve, I have one more question. After listening to you for a long time, I know your views have changed regarding some of the Christian, you know, ideologies. And now I have a question. I know you started recording videos and some of the audios. You have a big audio library.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, for the views that have changed over time, do you still display those videos and that information accessible to people?
Well, you know, that's a good question because our website has a lot of, you know, teachings of mine, and including some old ones. Now, when we first got our
yes.
website up, some of those videos would go back to the 80s. And honestly,
yes.
I think there's still a couple of them there. Like, I think Ezekiel is still from the 80s. I need to reduce. We've been trying to replace these with, you know, when I get a chance to teach these things since then. We haven't replaced everything. But I don't know
yes.
of anything. I don't know of anything in the older videos that are still there that would be something I've changed my mind on. There's a possibility of it, but it wouldn't be anything important. I can't think of anything.
Oh, okay. Oh, I was just curious because
yeah.
I've listened to you a couple of times, and I know some of your views
yeah.
have changed, and I just wondered
yeah.
wondering whether
well,
those old
if you listen,
still be applicable.
Yeah. Right. If you listen to one of my older videos and you hear me say something, you say, "I wonder if he still thinks that way," give me a call. I'll be glad to talk about any of the issues that you wonder about. I can't think of anything that would be on those old videos that would necessarily be on one of the subjects I have since changed my mind on. I never can tell. It's possible. Thanks for your call. I need to try to get one more in. I'm not going to get much here. I'm sorry. There's a couple more callers I'd like to squeeze in, and it's just not going to happen. No. Well, brother in Virginia, do you have something quick, or is it going to take longer?
Hey, I'm lucky, but I have a short time. So I had two questions. Okay, so I guess you could pick which one is shorter.
Go
the
for
first
one.
Question, my original
yeah.
question is, how do you explain the theory of the pre-Adamic era? I mean, those that believe there was people before Adam. And the
mm-hmm.
second question was, while I was listening, was you believe that Adam may be saved? And I'm just wanting to know what makes you think that. What versus? That was a question I had while listening. So you could pick
okay.
which one is shorter, and I'll call again for the second question. Thank
you. Okay, that's fine. Yeah, the reason I think that Adam may be saved is because he lived 969 years or something like that. No, not that many. 930 years after he fell. That's plenty of time to repent. And God did offer a blood sacrifice to cover his sin when he clothed him with animal skins. So, I mean, if God himself shed animal blood as a sacrifice, it may be an emblem of atonement. And it's very, very, very possible that Adam himself repented. After all, his sons knew something about what God wanted done, and that may be that they learned it from Adam. I don't think they learned it from anyone else out there. So that would be my thought. As far as pre-Adamic civilization, I don't think there's any evidence for it in the Bible at all. And we can talk about that another time since I'm almost out of time here. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. To take anything there or donate if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.